Hi, good afternoon, everyone. How is everyone this afternoon? I hope everyone is well. Today's topic is a challenging one. This is a little impromptu show that I feel it's necessary to present today. By God's grace, we're going to do this, and we're going to do this in accordance with God's will. So for that, we need a word of prayer to begin. Kind, righteous, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this study. We thank you for giving us the ability to reach others in a way that, Lord, we pray is pleasing to you. And as we look at the seriousness of the times, all the issues that are being presented to us throughout the media, dear Lord, we see the seriousness of the times as we're approaching the ending of 2017 and entering 2018. So, Lord, we ask that you give us the knowledge and the wherewithal to do your will in perfection. This we ask in your righteous and holy name. Amen. Brethren, today we're going to look at the issue of God's character that is on trial. So we're going to get started, and this is not an easy topic. This is actually a very, very challenging topic. Most, if not all of us, have questions about this issue of God's character. And is, in fact, God's character, is it, in fact, on trial, as many have stated? What caused God's character to be on trial? What issues may have emerged historically that presented this need for God's character to be vindicated? The mystery of iniquity. For this, I present to you as a petitioner to the councils of heaven and the bar of God, a statement not only in support of God's lamb-like character, but a statement in support not only of his character, but his government. So today, it's a challenge not only for his followers and believers, but it's a challenge that's being presented throughout the entire universe, as many are on edge about the character of Christ. We see throughout the media that there are so many ways that we want to blame God for things that have happened. Natural disasters, Hurricane Irma, Hurricane Maria. And interestingly, the name Maria, what does this name, does it have anything to do with God? And why does God permit these things to happen? Well, Revelation 12 involves an ongoing battle that originated in heaven approximately 6,000 years ago. It extended to planet Earth, and the war began in heaven. This war in heaven was originated by Lucifer, who emerged to become Satan, the adversary as we know him. This mystery of iniquity that caused both him and his sympathizers to be rejected from heaven by their choice, not an act of God, because Lucifer / Satan / the adversary could not have his way. He chose to be separate from God. There's a scripture that I really find to be very humbling. And I often look at this scripture and I feel very excited by it, because a lot of times Christ is painted, unfortunately, as a destroyer. And it just didn't seem right to me. At the time when I was going over this issue of God's character and his government, and to think that Revelations 4:11 speaks of a creator, and that this creator phenomenally created, not just for him to brag or boast or to get worship, but for his enjoyment. Revelations 4:11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So, folks, we see here that this is not a destroyer. This is not a God that simply gets rid of people when they are not in agreement with him. So Revelation 12, if we go into it in a little more detail, looking into the history of God's creative ability and the war that emerged, which is a war, of course, of principles. The soul sealed at character perfection went into some detail about that. So Revelation 12 edifies that a woman symbolizes a church, as the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:2 and Ephesians 5:21, 33. These scriptures speak of the marriage unit. The marriage unit consisting of Christ, who in effect is the husband, and the body of Christ being the woman in description, or the church. So this being a perfect model, the marriage union is one union. And of course, this teaching model is the prototype that mankind must understand regarding the required symbolic relationship between the body of Christ and the Messiah God. As long as his church is in an unrelenting relationship with Christ, with him, Yeshua. And throughout the course of our study, we're going to refer to Christ as Yeshua, because he was, in fact, born of a woman that was a Jew. And Mary being a Jew, Christ would have been named a Hebrew name. And so Yeshua, or Aramaic, as some say, Yeshua is, in fact, the name that I will use often. And I will interchangeably use Yeshua and Christ. So here we have, as long as the situation of this church being in an unrelenting relationship with Christ, Yeshua, by us wearing his righteous robe, Satan can be trampled underfoot. But why is it that there's so much controversy, and why can't this controversy be put to an end? Well, folks, I had actually asked this very same question. I, in fact, got to a point where I was really on my knees asking God different questions pertaining specifically to this subject of closure to the kingdom of God. I don't understand, God. I would get on my knees and say, Jesus, Yeshua, why are we suffering? Why can't we have closure? In approximately 2010, I published a book entitled The Soul Sealed at Character Perfection for God's Glory. And there was a chapter that I'd written after the poem, because I was so moved to write this poem and to ask, the pieces of the puzzle seem to all fit together, God, but why can't we get an end to this? Why isn't there an end to this controversy? And quite frankly, God requires witnesses. He requires someone to wear his righteous robe that is of this kingdom, of the posterity line of Adam. Many of us don't understand this. And so we go through our daily lives not understanding how serious this controversy is. The most recent thing that I've noticed is the calamities. And many, again, have questioned, God, why permit this? Why permit suffering? Why permit people to be impacted by these horrific calamities? I myself had
experienced Hurricane Sandy, and I lived through, yet again, Hurricane Irma. And so I asked God, why do we have to suffer? There's a quotation that in the final chapter of A Soul Sealed at Character Perfection goes into great deal. And it talks about basically the battlefield is the earth. However, there is an ongoing struggle for God to get his children to kind of focus on what they need to focus on, which is reproducing his character. Now, this sounds easy, and most people would say, oh, one, two, three, this should be something that's easily done. Not as easy as it sounds. Quite frankly, we can't do it in our own strength. John 14:10 gives us a great scripture. It tells us nicely, as I thumb my way to John 14, verse 10, for some reason what comes to mind is a couple of other scriptures, but we're going to start at John 14, go to verse 10. And this is written in red lettering, and I'm going to read, "Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me." Here is the most significant part of that verse. He doeth the works. And of course, he is referencing God the Father. There are many that teach that self is something that is to be cherished. Arguably, self must be given up. That's a whole study on its own, but self must be given up in order for God to do his work. As the Bible says it correctly in John 14, verse 10, where it says, "The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works." And Christ is saying this. What better example? So as we see, self must then be given up. How did Christ make out in terms of his experience, his acts on earth? Because there have to be actions. Actions are something that are very significant. I'm still doing a lot of research into this, and particularly in my litigating work, my litigation, I learned that in everything, there must be a motion. We can go deeper into that and analyze why emotion and what is emotion and why is it significant with respect to spirituality. Well, I surmise that God needs people to act. If people are stagnant, it's just like the whole thought of being lukewarm. If you look at Revelation 3, goes into a whole study, this whole study about lukewarmness, where it's offensive to God, of course. God would rather that you're hot or cold. Lukewarm, he will spew you out, as it says correctly in Revelation 3. But I want to look now at Revelation 4, just to find out how God, how he made out with this whole issue of being tempted, being born into Adam's posterity line. Revelation says it quite nicely in various forms, but Hebrews, let's look at Hebrews 4:15, where it says it in perfection. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." This verse is loaded with truth. It's saying in so many ways, in so many forms, Christ was tempted. He faced the pull of sin, the urge of wanting to, or the urge that comes from Adam, where the sin of wanting to engage in something that's not in alignment with God's kingdom. God never manifested the propensity for unrighteousness or iniquity. He had always kept in perfect line alignment with the spirit of beneficence or with the love of God that is completely without sin. For this reason, he can be highlighted as our Lamb of God without blemish. He was perfect in every way. He victored over sin. Where do we find the support for that statement? Let's look to John, and I'm kind of doing this a little impromptu, so you have to bear with me. But I'm moving by faith and not by sight. John 16 comes to mind. John 16, verse 33. Let's take a look at that. What does it say nicely? It says it perfectly. These things, and again, red lettering, these things I've spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Yeshua, Jesus Christ, overcame the world. Hallelujah. This tells us, quite frankly, what type of God we serve. Folks, we're living in very serious times. The year 2018 is approaching. We're at the ending of 2017. I thank God for the resurrection of Christ. I thank God that he's now the most high, holy. He's the greatest high priest. And I thank God that he victored over sin. Now what's left to do? God has to find a righteous generation that will wear his righteous robe, that will serve a purpose of ultimately vindicating God's character and government, exposing Satan as a liar, deceiver, and murderer. My question to you, brethren, will you be among that righteous generation that wears the righteousness of Christ, the righteous robe of Christ, the most precious message, righteousness by faith, is where we need to be, Lord, wearing your righteousness. As Psalms 51:17, let's read that. There's some really awesome scriptures that I know between you and I really want to get to heaven, and I want to see you there also. Isaiah 57:15. These scriptures are, if we could go through the whole Bible today, I'd love to. But we're going to stick to the righteous robe. We're going to look at a couple of other scriptures, and then we'll add closure today. Let's look first at righteous robe. The righteous robe of Christ is Isaiah 61:10. Let's sum our word there together. And then we're going to talk a little bit more about why it's so important to put on this righteous robe and manifest his or reproduce his character. He did so much work for us at the cross, and he wants us to make it to heaven and be among that faithful group, the 144,000, to strive to be among that faithful group. Isaiah 61:10, with respect to the righteous robe of Yeshua, says nicely, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decked himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. So here we see this wonderful symbol of, again, the wedding, the bride and the bridegroom. And of course, we put the bride after the bridegroom. The bridegroom is awesome, and he is paramount and to be put at the forefront. All of these different symbols point to Christ. So we see here that God's final righteous generation will serve a purpose of ultimately vindicating God's character and government, exposing Satan as a liar, deceiver, and murderer. Now, this is something that we're going to go into, something that is very serious. And I say this because the devil, by no surprise, is highly deceptive. The Bible says it in Revelation 12:9, that he deceiveth the whole world. And friends, this is not, and it should not be a surprise to any of us, that the eye of Lucifer, and I can argue this point, because I've had a whole bunch of people tell me, oh, it's okay to watch television, when in fact many people haven't understood that television is the eye of Lucifer. Yes, we do have to use different forms of media for our knowledge, but we just have to be very cautious and just realize that the devil has so many different forms that are deceptive, particularly through television and other forms of media. We're going to jump ahead really quickly today to the closing statement, which is, as it is written, because God's character is on trial and there's a verdict. And the verdict has been rendered. As a petitioner, I set forth this verdict by faith, that as it is written, before the councils of heaven and the bar of God, pursuant to Matthew 5:22, Jesus Christ, and I'm quoting specifically from the Bible, John 19:30, and this shouldn't be a surprise to anyone because it's what he said when he ended his work on this earth, thus from creation to present. So when Jesus therefore had revived or received, pardon me, the vinegar, he said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So friends, from creation to present, Lucifer or Satan, Abaddon or Apollyon, has been convicted by the Holy Spirit, and he is exposed as a guilty liar, deceiver, and murderer. For that, I use the support of John 8:44, Genesis 3:4, Revelation 9:11, and Revelation 12:9. Folks, we're living in serious times. It should not be a surprise to anyone. We need to focus on Christ. We need him now more than ever before. We need to refute false doctrines like Sunday sacredness, the immortality of the soul, the secret rapture theory. There's so much work to be done. God's people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Folks, we need to be really serious about our work as loud criers. So while remaining spiritually pure, Christ has provided us with the undefiled word. And we know that false wine is false doctrine. So without being deceitful, we must wrestle in prayer for the insurance that our own sins are pardoned, or for the conversion of our relatives and our neighbors. I cite the Great Controversy, page 369. Dear friends, it's so serious. I can't tell you how serious the time is now. You're going to hear of false rumors of war, false theories. You're going to hear about all different accusations against the character of Christ. We have to prepare for redemption from earth, a translation from earth, and we need to be ready. We need to be in perfect alliance with Christ. We have to keep the Decalogue. I can't go through an episode without mentioning the Decalogue. Righteousness by faith is an important message. It's the most precious message. But the character transcript of Christ is so significant. Brethren, we must keep the Ten Commandments. They contain the seventh-day Sabbath, the proper rest of Christ. We have to rest in our Creator. He created the universe, and the seven last plagues are here, and there's so much that Christ wants to protect us from. We see all the calamity. Folks, we're going to wrap up, but I'll tell you this. It is more than important for us to put Christ at the forefront, because it's him that doeth the works, according to John 14:10. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. So, friends, we are going to say a word of prayer. We're going to close off. And I want to say thank you to everyone that joined us today. I ask for your prayer. We're in serious times, and there's no way that we can do this without Christ. Let's say a word of prayer, and I'm just contemplating how we can put God first in all things. What are some ways that we can more or less encourage each other? What are some ways that we can, by using the internet, because I think the internet is so important, most people that are using the internet or not using the internet don't realize how significant it is in terms of missionary work. So, folks, let's say a word of prayer. We're going to wrap up. Kind, righteous, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the study. We thank you for this day. Dear Father, we ask that you continue to be there for us. Guide us, keep us safe throughout this study. As the study ends, dear Lord, we ask that you give us the strength to continue on. Dear Lord, you need to be vindicated. Your character needs to be vindicated. We see the work that needs to be done. We see that your character and government are on trial, in fact. And we ask, dear Lord, that you send your angels of mercy, 10,000 times 10,000 on each side, to assist us in this work. This we ask in your righteous name. Amen. Friends, we're going to try to do this show as often as possible. We're going to wrap up with the Lamb of God. Have a wonderful day, and I pray that we'll be on soon. God bless you.
Oh,